Yeah, good morning. So if you guys can, we're going to be back in Acts chapter 22. We're going to be picking up through 24 through 29. Today's title is citizenship. This has to do with Paul is now going to tell the Roman guards that he is a Roman citizen. And what's interesting is the statement that the Roman commander says back to him. But it also is having to do with more of us on personal application, or a way that we can look at our own citizenship or our own immigration or our own policies on immigration and citizenship. So pick it up in verse 24 of Acts chapter 22. It is up here. It says, the commander brought Paul inside and ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. He wanted to find out why the crowd had become so furious. When they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried? When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked, what are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen. So the commander went over and asked Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I certainly am, Paul replied. I am too, the commander muttered, and it cost me plenty. But Paul answered, I am a Roman citizen by birth. So this, as I was doing a little bit more, because this kind of caught me by surprise, the fact that the Roman commander, he says this, I am a Roman citizen, and it cost me plenty or dearly. And then Paul goes, but I'm a Roman citizen by birth. So then it made me start to think, okay, so there has to be a distinction between the different citizenships as far as Roman citizenship went. And so I started looking into it further, and depending on what time frame you're looking at with Rome, there was different levels of citizenship. There was different rights that were granted to certain people. There were those that were born citizens, and they got the opportunity to run for any sort of office. They could become anybody within Rome itself. And then there was the group that were, they were called the Latines. And what it was is, it was after the Latin War, it was the group that Rome kind of conquered, that they were able to become Roman citizens, but they couldn't hold office. They couldn't become a magistrate. They couldn't become really anything other than something within the army, or they get the rights of the legal rights of a Roman citizen. And then there were slaves. Slaves were looked on as property. And then there was freed men or freed people. And what it would be is that people that were freed from being slavery, they were given this right. Now, they were given sort of a citizenship within Rome, but they had no legal process that they get to go through. But like their kids, when their kids were born, their kids would automatically be free. But they wouldn't be Roman citizens. They wouldn't be full Roman citizens. And then there was the conquering land, the conquered lands, the territories that Rome conquered. And the territories that Rome conquered, they had a little bit more right than slaves, but not much. And so as we're looking at this, at the very beginning, when the commander called for him to be, there's like a lot of smoke or something outside. When the commander called for him to be tied up and whipped, he didn't realize who Paul was. He didn't realize that he thought that Paul was just another person, part of a conquered territory. Because part of the things of being a conquered territory that would happen is that you could be beaten, you could be tried, or you could be put in prison without a trial. You could be crucified. because you have to understand that the Romans loved to crucify people. They loved their violence. They loved their sports. And to them, crucifixion was just another sport. They did it because it's an easy way of pleasing the masses, keeping them entertained, keeping them distracted from the fact that they were in poverty. Many, even Roman citizens, of the proper Roman citizens, were starving because the governors or the Caesars, they weren't giving out any food. And so what they did was they tried to take their mind off of it by having these games or these different entertainment things. Because how many of you would think that watching a crucifixion would be entertainment? I don't think many people would, but what it was is they kind of made it into a big old spectacle. It wasn't something that they just did on off to the side. It's not like our executions that we have today, where it's in a closed room, only a certain number of people, only certain people can go. No, it's much like how, if you think of like in the Wild West, when they would have a hanging, was it just a few people that would show up? No, it'd be kind of the whole town would show up. And they make a big old spectacle about it. They would kind of dramatize the crimes that these people made in order to get the crowd behind them to chant or cheer it on. And if you were in a conquered country, you didn't even have to go through a trial. Because if you look at what Jesus went through, look at the supposed trial that Jesus went through. How many of you, as you're reading through the Gospels, would consider that to actually be a trial? There was no defense. They didn't even really call for witnesses. There was nothing there. It's just because he was part of a conquered territory, they didn't have to go through all the formality of a trial. And then there's other like different levels of citizenship that are beyond that. And they're all in Latin. They all have Latin names. So I'm not even going to try to pronounce what they are. But those are the ones where there's not as clear of a definition of when those were. So I didn't bring them up because they didn't really have to do with this. Some of them were from 300 BC to 500 BC. And all they had this range. And so with this, what stood out to me is the fact that Paul, he tells them that he's a Roman citizen. The guards take it seriously because no matter what form of Roman citizenship you have, if you're an actual Roman citizen, regardless if you're a Latini, if you're a proper Roman citizen or you're a freedman or whatever, you couldn't be beaten without there being a trial. And so when he tells them, do you do this to a Roman citizen? Before he's even been tried. And it says, when the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked, what are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen. Sorry, I problem with this. And so the Roman guard took it very seriously. He was concerned because if they actually went through with beating him, if they went through with imprisoning him, if they went through all this stuff without there being a trial and it got back to Caesar, then the guards themselves could be put on trial and killed. Because you have to remember something, that Rome, they thought that they were superior than everybody else. If you look at a lot of countries that have tried to expand, they all tend to think that they're better than everybody else. They tend to think that they have a superior cause. That, and a lot of times they want to kind of eradicate everybody else and put in their own bloodline or their own genealogy into it because they think that they're better. And so the Romans were no different. They thought that they were better, and so then they had this sort of hierarchy of citizenship. And so then in verse 27, So the commander went over and asked Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I certainly am," Paul replied. "I am too," the commander muttered, "and it cost me plenty." So this Roman officer, he wasn't one by birth. We can see that because Paul says, "But I am one by birth." So this Roman officer, he was probably part of the Latini or the group that came after the Latin Wars, is they could get into the military and they can grow in that and go up in ranks in that, but they couldn't go into like any sort of political or governing position. So he ruled over the military and that was about it. And you also have to remember that the military, there was something that was very different about the military. And what's interesting is when you start to look at Rome and you look at how the United States has set up a lot of stuff, it's very similar. Okay. The big thing is that Roman soldiers were not allowed to be in Roman uniform, like Roman war uniforms, within Rome proper. And so these Latinis, they were perfect for the military because the Romans brought them in, but they didn't really want to look at them as being citizens. They didn't want to have to see them. But they knew that they were loyal to Rome, and so they put them in the military, allowed them to go up, but they weren't actually ever allowed into Rome themselves. There was the Roman guards that were within the city itself, but they weren't part of the military force. So it cost them dearly. So what would that, and this is the part where I was having a hard time, is figuring out what it would actually take for them to become a Roman citizen. Yet, where I'm also looking at something that's 2,000 years, I'm looking for information that's 2,000 years old. But the one thing that I found is that usually when they became a Roman citizen, they would have to denounce all loyalty to any other group. They would oftentimes lose their family. They would lose all their possessions. They would lose pretty much everything in order to become a Roman citizen. Now, why would they do that? Why would they want to become a Roman citizen? Well, because after the Latin Wars, everything was kind of devastated. Properties were destroyed. Families were already torn apart. Families were already in shambles. And so what it is they would become a Roman citizen. They would take on this Roman citizenship as a source of security. They would go into the military knowing that they're going to get fed every single day, knowing that they're going to be taken care of, knowing that they're going to have property, knowing that they're going to have more than that they would have if they weren't in the military. And so that's what he was most likely talking about here, is where he says, "And it cost me plenty," is the fact that he lost his whole identity. He lost everything about him. Everything that he grew up with, he lost. But then Paul goes, "But I am a citizen by birth." Now, what's interesting about that is the fact that Paul himself says that his family was a family of devout Jews. So how can he be a Roman citizen, but at the same time, be a Jew? What probably happened, and it's all speculation, because he talks about how his family was Jewish and how they came from Jewish ancestry. So most likely what happened was they were a group of people that were brought in during the early times of Roman rule, when they were allowed to marry Roman citizens. And so what happened was somebody within his family line married a Roman citizen, had children, and so then those children would become Roman citizens, and so on and so forth. And once you became a Roman citizen, you were kind of always a Roman citizen, no matter where you lived. And so then as they were looking at their history or whatever, the family would still carry on the Jewish tradition, carry on the Jewish customs. And so they were a Jew, but at the same time, a Roman citizen. They had this dual citizenship. And Paul talks about it in many of his different epistles or his different letters, he talks about his dual citizenship. So that's kind of the history, and what's going on here is Paul is saying here is, I am a citizen by birth, meaning that his citizenship is complete, meaning that unlike the military commander, if the military commander went to trial, he would just go on trial, usually at the local area. Now, Paul, he can say, I want to see Caesar, and they will have to take him to Caesar so he can plead his case in front of Caesar. That was one of the rights given to a born Roman citizen, is that they had complete access to everybody. They had a lot more pull. They had a lot more authority than even other Roman citizens. Then in verse 29, it says, the soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen, and the commander was frightened because he had ordered him to be bound and whipped. Remember, much like what I told you guys before, the fact that they bound him and they were getting ready to beat him like a commoner or a slave or anybody that was really a property. Now that they found out that he's a Roman citizen, means that now he can try them. He can bring stuff up against them, and they could be possibly put to death or stripped of all their titles and become slaves themselves. So yes, they were frightened. So that's great about history. What does this have to do with us? Well, this last week I got into, let's say, as a debate. Normally I don't respond to anything. I don't post anything on Facebook. I hate posting stuff on Facebook. But for some reason, when people, they bring up scripture and they misuse it, it kind of gets me going. It gets me riled up. It gets me wanting to correct their misunderstanding. And so what they did was they quoted a scripture out of Jeremiah, I believe it was, where it talks about how to deal with strangers. And he goes, and how we need to be treating strangers as if they were citizens, as if they were one of us. And so he's all, is this one of those scriptures that we just choose to ignore? He is a Christian that calls for open borders. Okay, he believes that there shouldn't be any immigration. There shouldn't be anything. People can come and go as they want, and they get full citizenship regardless if they went through the proper channels or not. And so all I was doing was, because I had looked them up before about these verses. So this one, I went and I looked it up and online there's a lot of great places where you can actually look up like the original Hebrew based on what they found in like the Dead Sea Scrolls and various other things. And it breaks it down word by word, and it gives you a definition of each word and how it's most likely translated. And so I was looking it up, and the word stranger in that one, it was the word G-E-R, ger. And so then I was looking up that a little bit further on what that definition of that particular word is. Because you have to remember, in English we have, for example, we have the word love. For us, it has that one meaning, right? Now, if you go into the Greek, in order to define the word love, they have it in four different ways. They have phileo, which is kind of a brotherly love, which is what we are called to have for each other. There is agape, which is the love that God has for us, an unconditional love, that no matter what we do, he's still going to love us. There's eros, which is kind of a romantic love or an erotic love. It's usually more having to do with more of a physical thing. And then the last one, I can never remember it. It starts with an S. It's not one that's used very often in the Bible. But it is kind of a a family type love. Okay, a brotherly love is like kind of like what you'd have with friends. Like that connection, that union. But they use those four different words to give a more clear definition of what love is. When we, love is like one of those words that we just throw out. Oh, I love this. Oh, I love that. Oh, I love you. And we kind of just throw that word out where it has very little meaning to us. Now you can tell the severity of the meaning based upon the context of the sentence. And so strangers or aliens or immigrant or any of those in the original Hebrew has at least two different words. One is ger, and the other one is hekna. And what it is those two words have two completely different meanings having to do with people. Ger is somebody that properly went through the channels, somebody that actually went and asked to be in the land, somebody that went to the high priest usually, or to the governors, and they asked if they could take refuge in that land. It's much like when Joseph went to Egypt during the famine and went to the governor in Egypt and said, look, can we take refuge here? That was them being a stranger in a foreign land, but they're looking at taking refuge. And so that's what the word ger means, whereas hekna really means, in the full sense, a stranger. Somebody that's usually passing through. Somebody that is not there properly. Somebody that is not there out of permission. Just somebody that showed up. And those in the Hebrew, or those in the Old Testament, they have no right. Whereas ger, they have all the rights that is appointed to a Jew. Meaning they can go through trial. Meaning that during the harvest, what a proper Jew or a Jewish citizen, what they could do is they could go behind those that are tilling the field, go behind the ones that are harvesting the field, and they can pick up kind of the scraps. And they don't have to pay for it. They just pick it up and they can take the extra harvest. Whereas a hekna, they can't. In order to do it, they would have to pay in order to go behind the harvesters. And so that's all I did, was I just pointed out the difference between the two words and how that one was using the word ger and how it refers to more of a proper way of doing it. And then, of course, it went off on there because he doesn't believe that I was using the scriptures properly. Another person stepped in and said that I was stretching it. I was digging too deep in order to make it say what I want to say. Now, mind you, I didn't go into my own thoughts on immigration at that point. I was just clarifying a scripture. But then it brought up a lot of stuff in my mind. Now, I was thinking about it. I was trying to analyze and look at it is, do Christians, which side are we supposed to be on? Are we supposed to be all about open borders because we want to love people? Or should there be a sort of vetting process or an immigration process that people have to go through? And as I was studying and searching further into scripture, what became very evident to me personally, and you could have a completely different opinion. That's the great thing about this whole thing, and what I finally got with that guy is that this is a minor issue. This is not a salvation issue. And so, yes, we can differ in what we think as far as immigration. But yet we can still both be Christians. We can both still be in unity on other stuff and on the stuff that is important. as far as spiritually important. So this was what I personally, the conclusion I personally came to, and it all had to do with scripture, is that yes, we do have to have an immigration process. Now, how did I get to that conclusion? Well, the first one is when, back in the book of Genesis, when God was laying out Israel for them, he gave them borders. He told them exactly what the borders of Israel would be. So if God wanted open borders, why would he set up borders? If God wanted there to be no immigration process, why would there be different words having to do with different types of people, having to do with strangers or aliens or immigrants? So that's where I started, was this, like, okay, God gave borders for a reason. And then I started looking into it deeper and seeing how God dealt with Israelites compared to how God dealt with non-Israelites. Okay, so we already know that God, that the Jews are God's chosen people, right? The Israelites, the Hebrews, they were God's chosen people. So why did God choose those people? Because if God was all about just it being an open border or open immigration, why segregate or why separate people? Well, one, it had to do with the fact that the people, the Jews, were actually willing to listen to God. But yeah, we could see in the Old Testament, there's plenty of times where the Jews chose not to listen to God, where they got into idol worship, where they started doing all these horrendous things, and they totally turned away from God, but God always reached out to them. More so than it seems like he reached out to everybody else. So why? Why did it go that way? Why does there seem to be a separation? Especially if we lean on the side of love, where, like this one guy that I was debating with, he leaned on the side of love. He gave up the whole stranger or translation or whatever about it. He went, oh, well, we just need to be on the side of love. So I was looking into that. Okay, what about love? Because if we are called to love everybody, then that means that we need to be accepting of everybody, right? We need to be allowing everybody in. That was the standpoint he took on. But when I was looking at that, that's a mistranslation of the word love. That's why I brought up the word love earlier, about Greeks having four different versions of it, is love to us is a misunderstood word. Love to us means that we need to make sure everybody is happy. Love to us means that there are no rules as long as you are happy. You are taken care of. But the Bible doesn't paint that picture. When we look at the word love in a biblical aspect, sometimes the word love has to do with us giving the harsh truth or us being harsh to somebody. And what I mean by that is, if somebody's doing wrong, we need to let them know of their wrongdoing. Out of love, and the fact that we want to bring them out of wrong and back into right. We want them to be right with God. That was the whole point of us pointing out people's sins. It's not so that we can feel so much superior to them and say, look, I know what sin you have and you need to turn from it. Otherwise, you're going to hell. Ha ha ha. That's not what we're doing. We're telling them, look, we don't want you to go to hell. We want you to be in heaven. And I'm doing that because I love you, because I want to see you in heaven. I don't want to see you going to hell. That was the whole point of Jesus coming on earth, right? For God so loved the whole world that he sent his only begotten son. And if we say that we love God, but yet hate sinners, do we really love God? Because that's the way that God loves. God loves the sinner, hates the sin. And so his whole point of what he was getting at was, if we truly say that we're Christians and we truly love people, then shouldn't we be willing to take them all in? Shouldn't we be willing to take the less fortunate, the poor, the needy, the hurting? Shouldn't we be willing to take them in? And then he brought up the story of the Good Samaritan. And what's interesting about that is the story of the Good Samaritan is, yes, there's a man lying on the road. He just got beaten and robbed. The Jewish leader comes by. He crosses over. The Jewish citizen crosses over. Everybody just crosses on to the other side of the street to go around him so that they don't have to deal with him. Then the Good Samaritan comes up, and he takes care of him. He bandages him up. He takes him to the inn and says, look, here's money. Take care of him. If this isn't enough, I'll pay you when I come back through. And so the point that the guy was getting at is that the Samaritan was the foreigner. The Samaritan was the stranger. And he took care of the guy. And my whole thing was is that Samaritans weren't necessarily strangers in the land. They had their own area. But regardless of that, did the Samaritan take him into his house? Did the Samaritan take him into his own land? Did the Samaritan take him where he was? No. He took him to the closest inn, paid for him to have treatment, and said, look, I'll take care of the rest. I'll finish the bill when I get back. And so, like, that, to me, was like, it for me, it's like, okay, yes, we can go to other countries. We can help them. Because there's a lot of missionaries that go to countries and they open orphanages and they help out a lot of hurting people. And it's not just, they don't just go to Africa. They don't just go to India. They don't just go across the world. There are plenty that go down into Mexico, Honduras, Guatemala, El Salvador, all those places that are actually kind of crazy. Did you know in Guatemala they have to have armed guards? Wherever a missionary goes, they have to have armed guards with them. Same thing with Honduras. They have compounds that they have to have armed guards around because of the cartels, because of the gangs that are in that area will actually break into their compounds, kill people, and steal all their stuff. But yet people still go there and minister and take care of the people there. And so that definition of love is an inaccurate definition of him just saying, well, we need to open our borders so that everybody can come here and we can take care of them here. Well, not necessarily. Yes, we are to love. And if anybody ever came to me asking me for help, I wouldn't care about what their citizenship was in order to help them. I wouldn't be like, are you a U.S. citizen? They would probably answer me in Spanish. Say no. It's not like I'd be like, sorry, I can't help you. No. As a Christian, as a person that would actually love them, I would help them with all that I can, if I can at the time. I wouldn't then call ICE. I wouldn't try to turn them in. At the same time, I'm also not going to try to hide them. I'm going to help them. Yes. I'm going to love them. Yes. But that doesn't mean I have to necessarily agree with how they got here. So immigration, citizenship, I know is a very controversial subject amongst churches right now because there's a great divide. There's those that believe that we should have open borders, and there's those that believe that we should have closed borders. Me, personally, I believe that they should have to go through the proper processes. That's why we have those processes there. Now, am I going to say that if they go through the proper process, that it's going to stop all the crime that some of them bring? Is that going to stop gangs like MS-13 from being able to form in our country? No. We have plenty of gang members that are U.S. citizens. So that's not going to stop. So then what's the point of having immigration? What's the point of having this process? The whole point of having the process is to hopefully stop some or many of those criminals from coming over. There's European countries that have stopped or are talking about stopping Islam refugees from coming in. Why? Because the whole thing about Islam or Muslims is that they breed like crazy. They breed 4 kids to every couple, at least. And I know I've mentioned this to you guys before. There's one group in the United States that breeds faster than them. It's Hispanics. I think last I checked, Hispanics are 4.5 per couple. Don't know how you have to have a kid. But on average, whereas Caucasians, whites, were 2. And so there is real dangers with having open borders. And so, yes, I do believe that people need to go through the proper steps to become a citizen. And I do. And then the final thing, and I stopped responding. I already told my mom, I'm not going to respond anymore. Well, this is not helping us. This is not uniting us. This is actually dividing us. And this is a very minor subject that both of us are now changing into a major subject. This is something that should not be dividing people. This is something to where, like I said at the beginning, we can differ on our point of views on this and still be unified in our hope. We can differ and not hate each other, or not despise each other, or not have this conflict between each other because our views points are different. This is a non-salvation issue. And so he was doing his little responses back and forth. And other people by this point had gotten into it. And even though I told Facebook to turn off notifications, it's still sending me notifications. The one thing that they brought up was separating families. Kids are now being separated from their parents because their parents have been taken by ICE and deported. And since the kids were born here, they're technically U.S. citizens. And so they're not being sent back. They're not being deported with their families, but they're going into foster care. And as one person was pointing or tried saying is that they're all going into trafficking, human trafficking. And so that whole thing, that whole process is what you're thinking of is you're fear baiting into it. So because the parents made the choice of doing something illegal, and yes, the children do have to pay the consequence of it. The children didn't ask for that, right? So when parents are deported, do you think they just kind of kick the kids out and say, oh, here, now you get to live on the street, have fun? What did they do? What happens to those kids? They go into something that's slightly better. They go usually into the foster care system. Foster care, I know, has a lot of horrible and negative things associated to them. But I've met plenty of kids that have gone through the foster care system and got, and it's kind of a roulette system. They, sometimes you'll get with a good family. Sometimes you'll get with people that just want the money. You know, there's plenty of kids I've met that have gone through, and they've gotten with good families, families that actually care, families that want to take care of them. And then there's the other flip side. There was a kid that was living with us that didn't want to live with us any longer. He got put in with a family that already had four kids of their own, fostering six kids, including him. He speaks zero Spanish, and that's all they speak. So do you think that helped him at all? Do you think that matured him at all? No, he was in a room with like four other kids in sleeping conditions. They had two bunk beds. So no, that didn't help. But yet, like I said, I've met other plenty of other kids that got into it with a family that wanted to help them, that wanted to be the parents for them because they understood what the kid was going through. I've known plenty of adults that wanted to go into foster care and wanted to go and hopefully adopt a kid because they couldn't have kids on their own. And so kids that are separated from their family, yes, they go into a foster care system. They're not just thrown out on the street. They're not given over to where they can go into human trafficking. But people, they take on this fear of that's what's going to happen. The way I look at that is, let's say the parents were thieves. And they were going around committing felonies, stealing. The cops catch them. What's going to happen to the kids? If there's no family to take care of them, and mind you, some of these immigrant kids or some of these kids that are taken away from illegal aliens, they get to go to family members. And so it's the same thing, is that if you break the law and you're put into prison, you're put into jail, the kids are now separated from their family. And you have families, and you have people like Shell who's taking care of her nephews. And you can see how good that's offering them. Is Isaiah just won first place in his wrestling tournament yesterday. And Emilio, he also got first. Emilio's another boy that comes, usually with Arnolfo and them. And Isaiah's going to state next week. He's going to state for wrestling next week. So you can't say that kids that are separated from their families are automatically going to be horrible human beings, or they're going to be put in the worst situations. It's like, no, there are family members that will take care of them. It is sad that to see kids taken away from their parents. And it's not the kid's choice for their parents to break the law, to be ripped out of their lives. But it's the same thing when parents die. God forbid that a parent should ever die before a kid. God forbid that a parent should ever die before a kid becomes an adult. Especially both parents. But we can't allow that to be what dictates our policies or the way that we think. There are reasons why, even in the Old Testament, God made rules. He made a source of a governmental structure. He made laws, and he made punishment for those laws. And if you think our laws today are harsh, look at the Old Testament. You're committing adultery, both of you are stoned to death. You're a false teacher, a false prophet. The consequence of it is death. There's a lot of stuff that happened in the Old Testament that we would look at today as being barbaric. But God had very specific reasons for doing all those laws, for having all those rules. There's a reason why we have our rule, our laws. In Titus 3:1, it says that we need to respect the authority above us. We need to respect the governing body above us. Because we have to understand that God is still in control. No matter how far California goes crazy with its laws, God is still the one in control. And so my final thing that I want to talk about is the spiritual aspect. We've talked about the historical aspect. We talked about the present situation. And now let's talk about the spiritual aspect. The citizenship that we have as Christians. If God wanted us to have open borders, why doesn't he have an open heaven? Why is it that he just doesn't allow everybody and anybody and everybody, regardless of what they've done, in? Well, he kind of does, right? He says, no matter what you've done, no matter what sins you've committed, you can be forgiven. He also says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to heaven except through him, right? So there's a process that we have to go through to become heavenly citizens or heirs into God's kingdom. So the spiritual aspect of it is, are you a citizen of heaven? Because the sad thing about it is, if you're not a citizen of heaven, you're a citizen of hell. I'm not saying that as a fear-baiting thing, is that, you know, to make you, to scare hell out of you. But that's the reality of it. In order to become a citizen of heaven, that process is super easy. It's simple. Romans 10:9. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died and God raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth. And I'm not saying come and confess it to me. Confess it to God. And then continue to confess that he is Lord of your life to those that you talk to and the way that you live. Believe in your heart, meaning that you'll have faith in God, that you trust God, you trust him where he's sending you, you trust God with what he's telling you to do. That's how we become citizens of heaven, is by having faith in Jesus Christ. God sets up ways of doing everything. He wants everybody to become a citizen. He does open it up for every single person to become a citizen of heaven, with knowing that the majority of people won't accept that easy way. How many of you guys remember those commercials? I haven't really seen them because I don't really watch commercials anymore with the internet. Remember those commercials where they show this like kid? You can see his ribs. He's like super skinny. And they're saying, for just 30 cents a day, you can help feed a kid like this. They would totally play on your heart. And you're like, oh, how can I not? For less than a cup of coffee a day. That's what they always pointed out. It was less than a cup of coffee. I don't know about nowadays. But the whole thing is that, you know how you felt bad if you didn't immediately call up? You'd be like, oh. You'd feel that guilt because you saw that kid. You saw how horrible the conditions are. Now, usually they have like some way that's, they usually don't choose skinny people to do those announcements. They choose heavier set people. I don't know why. I'm guessing it's a whole visual thing. But you feel guilty about it, knowing that sometimes there's literally nothing that you can do about it. that you don't have the money to help them. You're barely making it yourself, right? Now put yourself into God's shoes. When God, people are standing before God and they're like, and God's like, I can't let you in. And he even says that there'll be people that are going to be trying to plead with God. Do you think God is just some merciless God and saying, you know what, get out of my face. Go. Leave. I don't care. You didn't care about me. I don't care about you. No. It talks about how God breaks about having to send people to hell. There's a reason why when one person turns to God, the whole heaven rejoices. God wants everybody in heaven, knowing that most people are going to reject them and go to hell. So where's your citizenship? What are you going through the process, or are you just hoping that your good deeds get you to skip on by, to barely make it? Because you'll be in for a rude awakening if you're expecting your good deeds to make you in. Those are the ones that are pleading with God. And God says one thing to him. He says, look, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never talked to you. You never talked to me. Let's make our citizenship in heaven today. Even if you are a citizen of heaven and you know that you're a citizen of heaven, communicate with God. He wants to hear from you. He loves talking to you, just as any parent loves talking to a child. He loves talking to you. And I'm sure we annoy him just as sometimes our parents or our children annoy us. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't want to hear from you. He wants you to be a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of hell. Let's pray.